We finished up last week. We finished up our series on 1 and 2 Peter. And this fall, we're going to be starting a new series, and I'm pretty eager to talk about that. But just to remind ourselves where we were, we finished the series, Grace Under Pressure, and we talked a lot about our identity in Christ. And not who we are in Christ, but the fact that it's not about who we are, it's about who Christ is. And that we are saved not by an ideology, not by subscribing to a belief system, but we are saved by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ based on his work, his sacrifice, his death on the cross. How we ended it last week was in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talked to us about the second coming of Christ and how our destination is what dictates our route. And so the end dictates my course. So as I live this life, I am living it with an end in mind. We don't just live, hey, however we want, doing whatever we want, because we have an end goal that we know is coming and we live towards that. And so just like your GPS depicts your route based on where you're going, our life should be based on where we're going and the second coming of Christ. Now this fall, as we've already talked about, we're going to be launching this second service, and I'm really, really excited about this, and I want to just share, and it ties into our message this morning of what God has laid in my heart, because we really need to understand what the purpose of the second service is. Our temptation always, as individuals and as a church, we are always going to naturally turn inward. So the minute we go to a second service, our first thought is, well, how will that affect us? How will that affect me? Will I see the same people I want to see? Will I know what's going on? Will church feel the same? And of course, the quick answer is, to all those questions, no. So now that we've cleared that up, well then why would we do such a disruptive thing? Because for several years now, we've been stuck. We've been hampered by this room. Because God has been working and God has been calling on more and more people, and people walk in the door. I'll tell you, this is a weird thing. You do understand that the church in North America and Europe is not growing, it is declining. All right, that is the general trend. You also understand that New England and New York, the Northeast, is the leader in that trend. That we are now the least churched part of the country. So things are not going up, they're going down. This idea that somehow things are going to keep getting better and more people are going to come into church, that is not happening. We live in a post-Christian culture, and we are living in an era called the rise of the nuns. When people say, what is your religious affiliation? They say, none. And so they're the rise of the nuns, not the rise of the nuns like some sort of Catholic horror movie. The rise of the nuns. But the rise of the no affiliation. And we've been stuck because, well, here's the weird thing, and I tell people this, it blows me away, because the first time you hear something, you go, oh, that's interesting, something unusual. Second time you hear it, you go, okay, now this is officially unusual. But the third time, you're like, okay, God, what are you doing? And over the last 2-3 years, people have walked through the door, and I don't know them, and so I go up and I say, hi, what brings you here? Now, some people are visiting, and some people just moved to the area, and some people, you know, they got mad at their previous pastor, so they're looking for a future former church. And so I say, nice to meet you. What would you like to be mad at me for? You know, that sort of thing. But the answer I've got a few more than once, and more than twice, and actually more than 3 times, was, no, we live in the area. No, we're from around here. Well, do you have a church home? No, we just felt like we ought to start going to church. And about the third time I heard that, I'm like, okay, that's officially weird. Because that just doesn't happen, and that's not happening in our culture today of people waking up and going, we should go to church. Because the trend in our culture is, why would we need to go to church? Church is irrelevant to us. And the church has become irrelevant to most of our culture. And yet we have watched people just walk in the doors. Now that is only attributable to the Holy Spirit. Because we haven't been doing anything different. You've had me for 10 years. If that's not starting to show its age, I don't know what is. I'm showing my age. But God has been calling people, but we've been stuck because we're too crowded. And new people come in and it's too crowded and they can't find a seat and they have to sit real close. And yes, New Englanders, you know, we just love to cuddle. And so the second service is going to, for the first time in years, allow us to significantly grow more, because it's been tough, because I go out and I meet people and I say, hey, I'd like to invite you to church. And whenever I invite people to church, there's always this trepidation. What if they come and they can't get a seat? What if they come in and it's too crowded and they get lost in the crowd? And that's been in our way. And so that's going to change now. And already, you know, people are going, what, you're going to two services? And the word of this is going out. And it's an amazing opportunity. We can invite more, and we can unleash what God is doing. We can make sure that we are not hampering God's work because of our attachment to doing things a certain way. Because what our goal is to see more and more people come in, not because going to church is any kind of good thing. Because going to church doesn't do anything for you other than, you know, occupy an hour of your time and possibly give you sores on your backside if you don't move enough. However, coming into and participating in community, and a community that comes together to worship and focus on God, that is very valuable. And I feel like we have a very awesome community here that cares for one another and is a great place to bring people in, help them experience the love and forgiveness and acceptance of God. And I just thought it was so awesome that Rick, not knowing what I was preaching on this morning, and I knew he was going to share that song, but I didn't know what else he was going to share with it, that Rick set us up for what we're going to talk about this morning. The essence of the gospel, and this is the series that we're going to start this fall that I'll be preaching in both services, that God has put on my heart, the series is going to be called The Essence. And it's going to especially help us understand as individuals and as a church and as those who might be joining us the love and work of God and His call, the gospel. The essence of the gospel is a relationship with God through Jesus. The essence of the gospel is a relationship with God through Jesus. And our problem is, especially even as New England, North American believers, or just non-believers, is we struggle as, A, first, we are natural legalists. Right? You are a natural legalist. You are born a legalist. I have 4 children, every single one of them, born legalist. Don't believe me? Divide up a bag of M&Ms and just put a handful in front of each child. They will count them. They will know how many they have and how many their neighbor has. How come she got 14 and I got 12? That is not fair. They're a legalist. Things are supposed to work this way, and why are they not working this way? And it's not fair. We are natural legalists. Also, when one child breaks the rules, another child is going to very quickly sell them down the river. Now you say, no, sometimes they stick together. Right, until the heat's on. The minute the heat's on, down the river they go. They might have stuck together until somebody's going to get in trouble. Then it wasn't me. I hear this every day. Can you pick that up? I didn't leave it there. I said, did I ask? It was not an accusation. It was a request. Yes, but I didn't leave it there. I know. Natural legalists. We're also, and especially in New England, we are natural workers. We're natural workers. There's a lot of old Maine stories that play on this. The older Maine gentleman who was given a ride back to his place by an out-of-stater. And as he pulled up to get out of the car, the out-of-stater noticed that there was just wood stacked everywhere, cut and split. And he said, wow, that's a lot of wood. And the old man says, yeah, me and God, we do a little wood every day. He says, you and God? Yeah, me and God. And this guy says, well, that's a pretty good work companion you got there. And the old man says, yeah, well, between you and me, I done the heft of the work. or the two sailors that were out in the boat, and they were becalmed, and so they couldn't go anywhere without, and so the one says, go up to the front of the boat and pray. And after a few minutes, as he's up in front of the boat praying, a breeze came along and began to move the boat, and called up and says, you better stop now, we don't want to be beholden. We're natural workers. We'll take care of ourselves. We'll stand on our own two feet. We'll appreciate God and we appreciate his help, but we're not looking for charity. And so most of us are also very naturally hard on ourselves, and we can, because of our natural working ethic and our natural legalism, we can be very judgmental on ourselves and or on others. And so the question I have this morning for you just to answer in your mind, and then we're going to talk about it, is, are you a good Christian? Are you a good Christian? And of course, that immediately begs the question, well, what makes a good Christian? I've been listening to a speaker quite a bit lately. I stumbled upon him this year, and I really like his stuff. Doesn't mean I agree with everything, but I really like his stuff, and you'll be hearing more from what I've been learning from him. His name's Brennan Manning. He's with the Lord now. But he uses a phrase that he actually got from someone else, don't should on me. Don't should on me. I'm thinking that would make a great t-shirt for a pastor. Don't should on me. We'll get, Mac and I will each get one. Because I'm sure it happens even more to Mac than to me. Because I think you guys think, you know, Mac does more work than me. He does. And so you're more apt to go to him, which is how I like it, just so you know. But here's the phrase Mac or I are going to hear. You know what you should do? You know what the church should do? You know what you should do? You know what we should do? And you get shoulded on a lot, all right? Because it's not like, you know, if I walk up to Mac, now Mac's only taking care of the men's ministry, the care ministry, the visitation ministry, I mean, you know, just to name a few.
I have Mary.
He has Mary. he tosses some stuff off there. He's right now he's teaching evening service. If I go up to Mac and say, Mac, you know what you should do? Mac could probably go, you mean beyond, boom, 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 boom. You mean those 4 hours at night I managed to get some sleep? Yeah. You know what you should do? But we tend to be big on shoulds and oughts. You know what you ought to do? You know what you should do? I like that phrase, don't should on me. Sounds vaguely wrong. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into the Word. Father, just as we open your Word now, as we understand how we relate to you a little more, and how you have come to us, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive your word, to have your Holy Spirit speak to us. And Lord, as you prepare us over these next few weeks for the opportunity that is coming, as we change our service schedule, as we open ourselves up for more outreach, and as we look at the other things that are going to happen this fall, and the opportunities we have to share your love, that you'll help us understand your love and your love for us. And you'll just speak to our hearts this morning. I pray for everyone here that they would hear you this morning, calling to them, reaching out to them, and calling them to yourself. Speak through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Some of this I shared with the campers this summer during the week I spoke at camp, but I've reworked it some for this morning. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the temptation and the fall. Fall, 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 fall. But I'm going to this morning, I want to highlight and call attention to just one short snippet, one moment in time in the events of Genesis 3. And probably the part that we, when we're looking at that story, the part we kind of maybe breeze over a bit as we get on to the good parts, which aren't all that good, but are, you know, the curse, cursing the serpent, and cursing the man and woman, all that stuff. But look at, starting in verse 8 of Genesis 3. So Adam and Eve, they've already eaten. Lunch is over. Snack time has concluded. They have partaken of the fruit, and they've gone out and sewn some fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So we got to stop there for a second. Because already many times we've breezed over this. They hear the sound of God, the Lord God, Jehovah Yahweh. They hear the sound of God walking. Why would he be walking? God is a spirit. Well, we know throughout the Old Testament that God routinely appeared to his people in bodily form. Oftentimes he was referred to as the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And he was God who came and was with people. And he didn't have flesh yet. He wasn't incarnating a body, but he took on the form or the appearance of a man. And whenever that happens in the Old Testament, who is that? Jesus. It is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So who has taken a stroll in the garden? Jesus. This is not the Shekinah glory. This is not a big cloud. It's not like, boy, it's kind of foggy in the garden this morning. All right? Jesus, in the evening, the second person of the Godhead, God in Jesus, is walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Jesus showing up, we get the idea that this is not an unusual occurrence. This is not something weird that's happened. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Obviously God isn't confused. But this is in the context of their relationship, so they're talking. And the natural question would be, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" And the man calls out, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Why are they hiding? This is the part we tend to breeze over. Well, they were hiding because they were naked. They'd been naked a while now. They did not suddenly become naked. They've been naked. So why are they hiding? We oftentimes take this at face value when we shouldn't. We breeze over it so quickly, and we take it at face value. When you're asked a question, "Why did you do something?" do you always immediately come out with the whole truth? Do you know how fast you were going? Yes, I was going 72.4 miles an hour. The speed limit was 55, and that was wrong. Do you know why I pulled you over? Why? Oh, well, I was late to the, my speedometer's a little, my foot, I got cramp, So why do we take Adam's word for it that he's given us the right answer? Well, I was naked. And that's different than yesterday. How? There's nothing new here. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. They've been naked for days. We don't know how long they've been in the garden. They could have been in the garden for a couple of months here. Could have been a year. We don't know how long it's been since they started being in the garden. But they've been naked every day of it. I was afraid because I was naked. What's changed here? The change was in verse 7. When after they ate the fruit, verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Now, what does this mean? Again, we take that and go, well, so didn't they know? We're getting hung up on the words of what does it mean. Their eyes were opened. We use that same phrase today, and we don't mean it literally many times. You know, suddenly you see everything in a new light. Your eyes are opened. Now I see things clearly. We still use this idiom today, and it is an idiom. Their eyes were open, and suddenly they knew something. Suddenly they have a whole new awareness. And what is their new awareness? Their new awareness is they are conscious of themselves. Or the other way we use it, self-conscious. When you are self-conscious, what does that mean? I'm feeling a little self-conscious. I am suddenly very aware of me. I am aware of attention on me, and it makes me feel highly uncomfortable. Because suddenly it's about me, and it makes me very self-conscious. I'm very conscious of myself. Up until this moment, Adam and Eve were unfallen, which means they were not all about them. They did not have that normal desire, that normal, for us, normal, inward bent. The minute anything new changes, what do? How does this affect me? We're going to two services. How is that going to affect me? How will I be affected by this? We are naturally turned inward. Adam and Eve weren't. So they hung out with Jesus every day and never really thought about the fact they were naked, because it wasn't about them. It was about Jesus. It was about being with God and being in the garden and being together. And they were outwardly focused, and so they weren't really aware of their nakedness. Not that they didn't realize they were unclothed, but they didn't think about it. They weren't dwelling on it. They weren't feeling awkward about it. And yet the minute they ate that fruit, you know what happened? They died. The curse hasn't been declared yet, but the death has already happened. God had told them, when you eat the fruit, you'll die. In fact, the literal translation would be, in the day that you eat the fruit, dying, you shall die. That's the literal translation of God's pronouncement. Dying, you shall die. Why? Because two things happened that day. When they took a bite of that fruit, they immediately died spiritually. Their relationship with God was severed. Boom. They're dead. Life is being in right relationship with God. The minute they disobeyed, they were not in right relationship. They were dead spiritually. And death was introduced into creation, and they began to physically die. Now, that would take them hundreds of years. But we are all physically dying. If you don't believe me, go to your doctor. They'll clear this up for you. We are dying. We are decaying. I'm starting with the hair. I'm not the only one. But in that moment, as they lost their connection with God, they had lost their connection with God. They were no longer comfortable with God. They were no longer spiritually alive. And so now they were very aware of their separate self. They were suddenly very aware of their flesh, and they were ashamed. Imagine how that changed just how Adam and Eve looked at each other. Because suddenly there's selfishness involved, because both of them have now committed a very selfish act. And so all of a sudden they're like, they're wanting to cover up. Notice the detail. They covered up their loins. They suddenly are ashamed. Death has already happened, and it causes them to want to hide from God. So think about us. How much that relates to us. Because we are self-conscious. We have inherited spiritual death from Adam and Eve. We have a flesh that is still under the curse. And we are self-conscious. I watch it every year at camp. We bring the campers in the first day, we try to sing. And the new guys, the first time boy campers, sit there. Sometimes they sing a little. Trying to get them to do motions, good luck. Now, the kids who have been there for a while, who have formed their relationship with camp, oh, they're doing motions. Big, big house with lots and lots of room. They're having a great time. But the new ones, what, are self-conscious. And that's all of us. I could just randomly pick one of you. Come up front here and do something. You'd be like, now you're scared because you know I might. Like, we got to go. It's running late. Yeah, go ahead and try to leave. See what happens. But we're that with God, we're self-conscious. We feel funny about our relationship with God. It causes us to be ashamed. Turn to Psalm 139, though. And this is where we're going to close our time. Not that I'm done yet. Don't get excited. Psalm 139. A psalm of David, who really had an amazing relationship with God, and it wasn't based on what a good guy he was. Because David, not a good guy. But David understood that intimate relationship with God that was not based on legalism or personal goodness. Or really, him at all. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Wow. Look at the exposure. Look at the knowledge. This is what Adam and Eve was hiding from. As Jesus walks into the garden, they're like, oh no, he's gonna see. And that's why they hide, because they're suddenly so conscious of themselves, they are uncomfortable with God, and they didn't need to be. And the psalmist here, David, says, you know everything about me. You see every route I take. You know, even before I say the word, you know what I'm going to say. You know everything about me. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Everything I do, you are intimately acquainted with. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't even understand how you could know me that well. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. There's nothing I can do to hide myself. There's nothing I can do to get away from you. There's nothing I can do to escape you. But this is not the voice of a man who is trying to. It is a voice of a man who understands how well he is known and who is becoming comfortable with the God who loves him. Which is why he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You knew everything I was going to do. Think about that. The depth of knowledge. He knows every last thought. He has intimate knowledge of you. which means he knows all about your sin. He knows it all. He knows about your doubt, your pride, your impure motives, your unresolved anger, your jealousies, your lusts, your past actions, your present actions, your future actions, that which you have hidden among the trees, he has seen. And he knows. And there is no secret. There is no hiding in the trees from Jesus. There is no disguising who you are and what you are and what you're doing and what you're thinking and what's going on in your head. It's all laid bare before him. He knew you thought it before you thought it. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He says, God, you know all this about me, and you think about me so often, I can't count it. God has that intimate knowledge of you, and he thinks about you all the time. He values you. He loves you. And this is tough for us. Because we are natural legalists, we are natural judgmental, we are natural doers who say, I really ought to be doing so very much better than I am. And so God walks into our lives and we head for the trees. When you don't need to head for the trees, A, he already knows. He knows it all. You have no secrets with him. Think about what Adam and Eve did to prepare to meet God. They sewed some fig leaves together. What are they hiding from him? Fig leaf isn't going to hide anything from God. Why are they in the trees? They think they can hide. But their problem is they're afraid. What are you going to do to make the God of the universe love you more? What are you going to do to make him somehow be happier with you than he already is? What are you going to do to get him to like you? What are you going to do to show him or impress him with? Look, God, look at what I did. What are you going to do? He already knows everything. And knowing everything and loving you, how are you going to do anything to change that? But so often, what do we do? What do I need to do to get closer to God? Well, I need to do. And we should on ourselves. Trust and obey. And the first part of that is to trust in the goodness of God. Because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When we are within him, there is nothing. I mean, many of us memorize this verse, so let's just review it. It's a tough one, because we memorized it, and then we totally forgot what it means. First, let's just assume that you believe today that you are here and that you are saved. That we'll use that term, saved, means that you're going to heaven, that you're in right relationship with God, yes, Jesus, you are, whatever you want to do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So if you are a Christian today, your salvation has not, will not ever be contingent on your what? Works. And yet, what do? We say, I have been saved by grace, and now I must live by works. And Adam and Eve, being in a right relationship with God, mess up, and all they can think about is themselves. They have already lost their awareness of the God who loves them. I think if Adam and Eve had understood God, they would have met him at the door. We messed up. Please forgive us. But instead, they're hiding. But there is nothing you can do to get God to love you more, because there was nothing you did to get him to love you at all. There is not one bit of you, and we're going to unpack this fall, so some of this you'll hear again. But God never reacts to us. He is the prime actor. When you and I love, it's usually in reaction to something. A pretty girl, a piece of chocolate, shiny car, and we fall in love. But our love is a reaction. We are reactors. But God does not react to us. God does not depend on us for any action at all. God does. And God loves not because you, but because him. God loves you not because of anything you did, but because God loved you. And his love originates within himself, and it does not depend on you at all. He grants it to you as a gift. His grace and his mercy all come out of the fact that he has chosen to love you because he is love. And so what are you going to do to earn it? You can't. Because he's not reacting to you. And the Bible says we love because he loved us first. So what do we do with that? Because we're like Adam and Eve. Rather than being self-conscious. Because even as Christians, we become very self-conscious. Hey, I can make a good living as a pastor by laying you under about 8 layers of guilt. Because goodness knows you deserve it. I mean, you do. I mean, I could just spend this morning and talk about, okay, how many of you had devotions today? And some of you would go, I did, and so then you'd be guilty of pride, and I'd get you there. I was actually at prayer meeting Wednesday, so I got most of you on that one. Witnessing to a friend, probably can bury most of you there. I could bury you under so much guilt so quick because I just should all over you. And you say, well, but we are supposed to do those things, right? Yeah, you should. You should. If you're a good Christian, you should. If you're a good Christian, you should. And if you do all those things, God, of course, will be so much more happy with you than he is now. Except that's not how it works, is it? Because you cannot earn his love. You cannot get him to love you more. You cannot get a gold star and he's going, ah, actually, boy, you're a good Christian. And you, you need a lot of work. But I love you anyway, it's fine. And we labor under guilt and we're hiding in the trees because we feel that we're not good enough. But remember, we've said this before, it's not that you're not good enough. You're not good at all. And that didn't suddenly change when Jesus saved you, because you're still you. The only good you have is then what Jesus does in you. His work, still not yours, so that no one can boast. We love even sing the song, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Notice in that song, you have nothing to do. He did the work. He will be faithful to complete it. You're on the song, though. Faithful to complete it in you. There you are. Knowing that he loves us. Knowing that he knows it all anyway. We lay ourselves bare before him. And surrender to his love. We call it confession. Where we lay it all out before him. He knows it anyway. So we lay it all out there. What you're really laying down is your self-consciousness. You're laying down all that part where you feel you've got to make up for something, where you feel you've got to atone for something, where you feel that, okay, God, I need to do better with this. God says, no, I will do better in you. Stop. Lay down. Cease striving and know that I am God. Let me in. Let me love you. Do you know that I love you? Surrender to me. You have nothing to offer. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do much less. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot make me love you more. You cannot make me impressed with you. You cannot buy my love because I have already given you my love. Are you a good Christian? Read Psalm 139. You are known and you are loved. This fall, we're going to spend a lot more time unpacking all these ideas. We're going to look at different parts of the Bible where God explains this and reveals this much more. It's going to be a great time to invite friends because we'll have room. Because some of you have to come to the first service, just so you know. Because this is the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he came. But it has to start with, do you know that he loves you? Do you know that there is nothing you can do to please him or make him love you more? But when you confess your sins and lay down your life before him, he will enter in. He will do amazing things in your life. He will bring the fruit of the Spirit. You will bear much fruit. But you cannot do it in your own power. You cannot do it in self-consciousness. Let's pray. Everyone bow your heads. And just, this has been really on my heart. Because, man, a lot of us, especially if we grew up in the church, we are just a naturally guilty bunch. And we feel like God is looking at us, and we read Psalm 139, and it makes us want to run and hide to know that he sees that. It makes us feel so exposed, and it makes us want to hide. For him to know that about us is terrifying. And if you are terrified by him knowing you that way, then you do not know his love. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves punishment. And there is Romans 8:1, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know his love, if you have received his love that is totally embodied in his sacrifice on the cross, then you have nothing to fear by his knowledge of you. But you do need to come clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But there is a role for you, and that is to accept. And how do you accept? Not by praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. By laying yourself bare before him in confession and saying, I already know you know this, but here it is. Where can I go from you, Lord? You know everything about me. Here it is. And I accept your love through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is salvation. And if you are lugging around, even if you have counted yourself as a Christian for years, but if you are lugging around sin, lugging around something that makes you want to sew the fig leaves together or makes you want to hide in the trees, right here, right now, is the great time to confess it and to lay it down. He already knows. And he doesn't love you less for it because he loved you knowing you. And so lay it down and come out of the trees and back into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, with the God of the universe, Emmanuel, who cares for you. Father, I pray for any here who are feeling that point of tension. Their flesh says we must hold on to this. Their flesh is self-conscious. They're afraid to give something up, or they're afraid to admit to it. I pray that you'll reassure them of your love. You did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Lord, I pray that this morning that they will let go of their self-consciousness. Perhaps it's pride in their own righteousness, pride of they are such a good Christian, they do the right things, that they are made you proud by standing with you. Instead of a humble spirit of knowing, we have nothing to offer, all our righteousness is but filthy rags, that apart from you we can do nothing, that anything that we have, even our obedience, is merely your spirit working in us. And we lay it all bare before you and allow you to love us. Allow you to forgive us as we confess that we are unworthy. But by grace we have been saved. And Lord, I pray as we move into September in a few weeks, as we open up our building more by offering two services, as you give us an opportunity to invite more people in and be a more welcoming place, Lord, that you'll give us a passion for those who are outside these walls right now who do not know that they are loved by you, that do not know that you came for the express purpose of demonstrating your love. No one has any greater love than laying down his life for his friends. And you lay down your life for us, and we proclaim your crucifixion as an act of love for people who are in need of it, who are hiding in the trees. And so we pray for our neighbors this morning. We pray for our co-workers. We pray for those that will serve us in restaurants today, Lord, who will work on our roads and work and stock our stores and work and live in this area, that the ones who do not know of your love will come to know it because we will show them. That you will send us forth to show them your love because they will see it at work in us, not in our perfection, but in our surrender. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. We started this morning asking you to listen to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we will have heard yours. And that we will just call out to you. You know our every thought. Thank you for loving us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "I am His and He is Mine." The words of this should really speak to you. And if you've made some decisions this morning, share it with one of us. Come up and talk to Mac, myself, anyone, and share. Don't be afraid. Loved with an everlasting love.